You guys are all counting. Didn't we just see him? How are you all this morning? It's good you guys are semi-awake. That's a good start for me. We'll see if I can keep it up. If you remember last week, we thought about how there is no one on the planet throughout history who is righteous. The whole world would be held accountable to God. And this week we're going to see how God is righteous and how his righteousness comes into our lives. We've got a lot to go through, and so we're going to turn right to the scriptures. But first I want to pray, if you'll join me. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you that we could gather here together as your people. I thank you for the songs that we were able to sing to express our adoration for you, Father. You are so worthy of so much more than we could even offer, Father. And I thank you that we have this time to open up your scriptures together. And I just pray that you'd give us understanding, that you would make these things clear to us, that they would take root in our hearts and bear fruit in our lives, all to you and to your glory, Father. Thank you and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start by reading through our text. Verse 21 says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not also the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." Got all that? I think Paul got his paragraphs from Costco, the value size. So Paul starts by saying, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested." Now remember, in the paragraphs before this that we went through last week, Paul explained how there is no one who is righteous. Regardless of the details, whether Jew or Gentile, Roman, Greek, Israelite, male or female, rich or poor, whatever distinctions we can think of to separate into different groups of people, all have this one thing in common: none are righteous. Not one person, not from one group. But it is in this context that Paul says the righteousness of God appears. In a place of darkness, light appears. In a place of confusion, clarity arises. In a world full of sin and unrighteousness, the unrighteousness of God is revealed. God is shown to be upright, honest, just, blameless, to be full of virtue, even in a world full of vice. And the context of Paul, right before this, using multiple scripture references, piecing them all together in the previous paragraphs to describe the unrighteousness of humankind, makes it so that as we read, the righteousness of God sort of breaks into the scene. But the righteousness of God is nothing new. He's been righteous since before the creation of the heavens and the earth, and he will continue to be so for all of eternity. What is broken in is not the righteousness of God itself, but its manifestation, Paul says here, its revelation. And what has changed is therefore our ability to see it in some measure, to understand it, and not to get ahead of ourselves too much, but to join into the righteousness of God. Paul continues, apart from the law. This revelation occurred apart from the law that Paul has been addressing throughout these early chapters of Romans. We've thought about how there were those who not only followed the law, but they trusted in the law. And that's the real problem. Following the law, which again refers to that moral code, to the instructions that God gave through Moses, following that is a good thing as far as we're able to. Ideally, following the law would lead to virtue and to goodness. And those who followed it thought that it demonstrated their righteousness. But Paul wrote right before this in verse 20 that through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law makes us aware of our sin. In it, we see our shortcomings, our inabilities to live up to it or to keep it. In this, we're reminded also of how tricky sin is in our lives. For once we find ourselves able to avoid temptation, to honor God in a certain area of our lives, we so easily become proud of our ability to do so. And in our strength, we're just left replacing one sin with another. That was the Pharisees' problem. They added laws on top of the laws to make sure that they didn't get close to breaking the laws. But Jesus said they were whitewashed tombs. They looked a certain way on the outside, but inside they were full of death and decay. Those who followed the law expected righteousness to come through the law, but it has come apart from the law. Before explaining where righteousness has been revealed, though, Paul writes, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Again, we've seen before, Paul points back to the scriptures. This isn't anything new. This was spoken of in advance. Something we'll see next week in chapter 4 when Paul goes back before even Moses to Abraham to explain his point. God didn't change the rules or even do something completely different. All of history has been leading to this. And the law and the prophets bear witness to it. They proclaim its coming. And that is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The righteousness of God comes through Jesus. Now, this is true in three ways that we see in these paragraphs, as well as the paragraphs to follow as we continue through Romans. First is that the righteousness of God is revealed to us through Jesus Christ. It is through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that we can see and understand the righteousness of God. Right? Jesus says this in John 14, 9. He's talking to the disciples, and he says, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." And John 1, 18 reads, "No one has ever seen God, but the only Son who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." The Son has always been, but through the incarnation and by the Holy Spirit, he has come and made the righteousness of God evident to us. He's revealed it to us. Second, it is through Jesus Christ that we become righteous in God's sight. Right? Paul's going to camp out on this one for a bit this morning. This is justification, which Paul's also going to camp out next week also. This is Jesus Christ not only showing us what righteousness is, but dealing with our unrighteousness, right? We'll keep going because we're going to come back to that. Third, it is through Jesus Christ that we are able to live righteously ourselves, right? So one, we see what it is. Two, we are made righteous. And three, we can live righteous. Christ didn't only place us in righteous standing with God, but he made the way for us to live accordingly by the Spirit. And all this is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Here Paul introduces the concept of faith versus work. The righteousness of God does not come from doing the right works before Jesus Christ, but through faith. It comes through trusting in Jesus, not trusting in the law, which is by definition trusting in works, trusting in one's own efforts, but through faith. Now, because of the grammatical case, which I won't get into this morning, we won't get into the weeds that much, but in the Greek here, this phrase translated faith in Jesus Christ, some have argued should be translated faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Now, through reading all the New Testament, we see that both understandings are true, right? That we're just sort of splitting hairs here. It's clearly by faith in Jesus and his work on the cross that we're saved. That's evident throughout the New Testament. But I bring this point up also so that we could look at the faithfulness of Jesus as well. For we humbly remember that if not for the faithfulness of Christ, first to obey God, fulfilling the law and the prophets and laying down his life before being raised from the dead, without this we can have no relationship with God. And even beyond that, without the continuing faithfulness of Jesus, we could not have a relationship with God today. Without Jesus continuing to be faithful to his promises and to us, a relationship is impossible. For we so often and so easily go astray, don't we? We so often find ourselves faithless. Without his faithfulness, we fail to repent. And we keep on falling deeper into sin. But with his faithfulness, he picks us up, he dusts us off, and he sends us forward to continue walking with him. And so let's remember how much we depend on Jesus. Without him, we would not know the righteousness of God. We would not be righteous in God's sight. We would not be able to pursue righteous living to the glory of God. All this is because he is faithful. Faithful to obey God and faithful to his promises to us. Paul continues and says, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This is what Paul has been chipping away with since he wrote Paul in chapter 1. There were distinctions in the Roman churches. There were people separating themselves based on the law and their relationship to it. There were people with and without a certain medical procedure that they liked to talk about. But Paul has been saying there's no distinction. And he says that there's two different ways that he says there's no distinction. The first is this phrase here, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The key word for Paul here is the word all. And if we look at the Greek word and we get all of our dictionaries out, it's a simple word. It means all, right? Every. There's nobody excluded from the word all. There's no parentheses with except so and so. All have sinned. Whatever distinctions anyone wants to create throughout history, in every time and place, all have sinned. The only one to walk the earth without sinning is God himself. And as a result of that sin, we have fallen short of the glory of God. I think Paul's being a little too nice here also. I think he's often a little too nice. To fall short can imply, or we can take it to mean like we almost made it. That is, that there's some sort of proximity to the goal. The truth is, we hardly got off the finish line when we fell short of the glory of God. And the second way that there is no distinction comes in verse 24, which says, all are justified by his grace as a gift. There's no distinction here in both the sense of the who and the how. There's no other way to be justified. No matter who you are or what you have done, whether you grew up under the law or apart from the law, Paul says you're justified by grace. There's no other how. There's no other road that will take you there. Only grace. And there's no distinction concerning who can be justified. All. There's no obstacle to clear, no box to check first. There's no way for anyone to disqualify themselves from the work of Christ. No matter the details, all can be justified by placing their faith in Jesus. His grace is a gift. It cannot be earned. It can only be received. We do not earn it before we receive it, and we're not able to earn it afterwards. Now, of course, we live in a certain way because of this, but we cannot earn it. We can't show God, see, we are worth it. Look at everything we've done since. We're worth it because God said we're worth it. And nothing we say or do, good or bad, could change that one way or the other. This justification is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, redemption, that's a transactional word. Whenever something is redeemed, there's an exchange involved. There's an action involved. And through this action, something is traded so that something else can be regained or recovered or freed. Redemption comes with cost and with effort. And that cost was Jesus laying down his life to pay the price for our sins. He bought us back through his efforts. He did something that we were unable to do. And there's no other way. We could never pay the cost of our sins. If we were to think of it in terms of a credit card bill, our best efforts are at best paying the minimum. And our sins just continue to add up, and we drown in more and more debt of our sins. But Christ redeemed us once and for all. He paid it in full. And he did this as a propitiation by his blood. We're going to dig in a little bit here if you'll put up with it. I don't like the ESV here. It'd be better to say as a place of propitiation. For the Greek word here, it's the same as we find in Hebrews 9:5, and it's also the same as in the Greek translation of the Old Testament when we go to Exodus. It describes the mercy seat in the tabernacle. Now, the mercy seat was part of the furniture that God designed to be used in the tabernacle, where God made his presence known to the ancient Israelites. This was the holiest of places before the incarnation, before the resurrection, before Pentecost and the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Of course, now we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells within us. But to the ancient Israelites, the tabernacle was God's earthly address. If you want to send him a letter, that was his P.O. box, the mercy seat. God describes the mercy seat, making it in Exodus 25, how it was to be made. And it was to have two cherubim of gold with their wings spread overshadowing the mercy seat. And the mercy seat itself was put on top of the Ark of the Covenant as a cover for it. And then we read after he describes how to make it, God says in Exodus 25:22, there, the mercy seat, I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Covenant, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Here is a picture of how Paul is describing Christ. He is the mercy seat. He is the place in which we meet with God. But it goes beyond that. The author of Hebrews, who uses this same word in verse 5, continues in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 9 and says, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes. And he but once a year and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintended sins of the people. So the first place is the first part of the tabernacle. The second place is the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant is, where the mercy seat is kept. And the author of Hebrews is describing this place where the high priest would go once a year with spilled blood to pay for sins. Here it's pointing us to the Day of Atonement that we can read about in Leviticus 16. Which we won't read about now. I'll just give you a little bit. Here, God implemented a day to be held once a year to remind the people of their sins, of their need to be cleansed. And on this day, they would make animal sacrifices, and God would declare them to be clean in his sight. These animal sacrifices could not make a complete atonement for their sins. They could not handle the problem of sin, which is clear by their need to be repeated over and over again. But the point is that this day was a bloody mess. It's hard to imagine anyone there that day not being struck by the mess that sin creates. As there's blood being spilled and poured and sprinkled everywhere you look. And another part of the Day of Atonement was the scapegoat. Here a goat was selected and the sins of all the people of Israel would be confessed over this goat. And then the goat would be sent outside of the camp bearing their sins into the wilderness. All of this and more is behind that single word Paul writes here, hilasterion. It speaks to the work of Christ who is the mercy seat. He is the place where we come to meet with God. He is the atoning sacrifice. He spilt his blood so that our sins could be atoned for once and for all. He paid for our redemption with his blood. He gave his life for our sins as the scapegoat. There's in some sense in which we're able to atone for our mistakes amongst each other, right? We make reparations or we redeem ourselves in a relationship with another person. Maybe not completely, but we use that language of trying to make it up to you. That's us trying to make up for something we did with another human. Christ, though, who was sinless, took our sins upon himself. He bore our guilt, though guiltless, outside the camp. On Golgotha, he hung from a tree to become cursed, to take the curse of sin upon himself, to redeem us, to set us free. And we receive all of this by faith, by putting our trust in him. It clearly was not free. It had no greater cost, but it is freely given. Paul repeats, this was to show God's righteousness. That's the picture right there. Do you want to see how righteous God is? You want to see what the righteousness of God looks like? Look to Calvary. Look to how he both satisfies the wrath that is due to sin and benevolently shows his love for the world. Paul continues that in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. Now this speaks back to the question of the ancient Israelites' practices as well as the sin in general throughout time and space. God did not deal with sin in the past in the way in which it could have been dealt with. That is, he put it off a little bit. He was patient. Instead of judging every sin in the moment it encountered, the moment it occurred, God put it off. And he passed it over at the time until full and proper payment could be made to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Here Paul repeats part of verse 25 again. But in explaining this shows that God is both just and justifier. For if God ignored sins, he would not be just. Sin has consequences that must be paid, and to simply pretend it did not happen is not just for anyone, especially for those who may have been sinned against. But if God simply punished sins, well, the earth would still be unpopulated, wouldn't it? God would have to start over time and time and time again. But in Christ, the consequence of sin is fulfilled. Jesus took the wrath due to sin, and God is just, for the price has been paid for every sin. God is justifier, for he paid the price. He redeemed all of creation in the blood of Jesus. And so Paul asks, what becomes of our boasting? Is it excluded? If we've done nothing to be saved, then we have nothing to boast about. None of this is because of how great we are. None of this is because of who we are, or where we come from, or what we've done. It's all God. And so we have nothing to boast about. We can only respond in humility and with gratitude. Paul continues, by what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Here Paul is redefining things for those trusting in the law. It's not the law of what you've done and kept. It's the law of trusting in God. Paul says this clearly in the next verse. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. It's by faith. Here Paul is, he does not disqualify works of the law. He doesn't say that they're bad or should be avoided. He simply says that we are justified apart from them. That they do not add or take away from the justification that comes from faith. This is where Paul's going to drill down into next week, and so we'll come back and dig into it more next week. Paul continues here, though, to say, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. This message speaks to both those Jews who were distinguishing themselves from the Gentiles and those Gentiles who would have felt excluded. Again, there is no distinction. The Jewish practice of distinguishing themselves was good in one sense, for they were separated unto God. But as we've said before, rather than being the light of the world, they turned it into self-congratulations. And they put down those who were supposed to, that they were supposed to lead to the love of Christ. But Paul says that God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. We could change those two words, circumcised and uncircumcised. We could trade them for any other two words that we want. Paul's point would hold. It is through faith that we are justified. And Paul then asks, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. Paul takes a moment to note that faith does not overthrow the law. It's not so much that the law is being done away with. Jesus himself insisted to the Pharisees that that's not what he was doing. The law is still good. It's still useful in its own way, but its purpose, it can never lead to salvation. The law can never be trusted to produce this result. Paul concludes, on the contrary, we uphold the law. In fact, it is faith that ultimately fulfills the law. There's no other way. There is still obedience, though. There is still for us to honor God. There is still morality for us to live with. We are the salt of the earth. And we ought to live in a distinct manner. We ought to live in a way that shines the light of Christ into a dark world. But we cannot do this with the law alone. We can only do this through trusting in Jesus. We can only do this because of Christ, the righteousness of God revealed. He fulfills the law and the prophets, and we walk in faith with him. And so as we go this morning, I want us to think upon these three ways that we said the righteousness of God comes to us through Christ. First, the righteousness of God is made known through Christ. Without the Son, we could not see the Father. And through the life, death, and resurrection, we see the righteousness of God on display, as he is both just and justifier. And so let us look to Jesus. And remember that in him we see the revelation of God. We see what God looks like by looking at Jesus. We see the love. We see the patience. We see the goodness. Remind yourself of these things every day. And let our response to it to be gratitude. Let us live each day with thankfulness. For no matter what comes our way, God is good and he is faithful. And so each day this week, remember that and be grateful for it. Express your gratitude to him. Second, the righteousness of God comes to us through Jesus. That is, we are justified. We're redeemed. Our sins are atoned for. For Christ is the mercy seat, the sacrifice, the scapegoat. He took our sins upon himself. He made the way while we did nothing. And so as this gives more reason for gratitude to increase, right? Let it be joined with humility. Let us remember we've got nothing to boast about, that we are nothing without God in our lives. All we are and all that we have comes through faith in him. And so let's remind ourselves of the sacrifice of Christ and what he did on our behalf and be humble, not only before God, but in our interactions with each other. And third, the righteousness of God is possible for us through Jesus. That is because of Christ's righteous atoning sacrifice. We're not only credited with Christ's righteousness, but we are enabled to live righteous lives to some degree. Right? We'll think about this much more later in Romans when we talk about living by the Spirit and things like that. But for now, let us respond with obedience. To walk in a manner that honors God. To live a life of virtue. To throw off the sin that so easily entangles. To open our hearts up to God and to ask him to make us more like Jesus. To use us to shine as lights in a dark world. And to share the righteousness of God that has been revealed to us, to share Christ with those around us. For we remember that all have fallen short of the glory of God, and that Christ's atoning sacrifice is offered to all who put their trust in Jesus. In Romans 10, Paul asks, "How will they know unless someone tells them?" And so let's respond in obedience and let's be that someone for the people in our lives, showing them the righteousness of God through our actions and through our words. Let us be men and women who respond to the righteousness of God, to what Christ has done on our behalf with gratitude, humility, and obedience. Not to earn anything, but because of all we've seen that he has done for us. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father, thank you doesn't seem to even graze the surface. It's more than a million miles away for all the reasons we have to be grateful, Father. So many of the things that we've said this morning, we've known, we've heard before, Father, and still, we still don't even understand the gravity of how much you've done for us, of how desperate and lost we truly are without you. And so, Father, I pray that you'd help us this week, this month, this year, the rest of our lives, to each day remember all that you have done for us. To remember that we see your righteousness through the life Christ lived, through Christ laying down his life, and ultimately defeating sin and death. Father, I pray that you would help us to remember that and that it would produce gratitude in our hearts, that it would produce humility in our lives, and that it would propel us to live obedient lives before you, Father. And I pray that you would use us as your instruments to show others how righteous you are, to let others see your love through us, Father. We thank you so much for what you've done, that you started this work in our lives, and for your promise to not stop until it's complete, Father. We know that you are still working in us. We thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.